Hi, welcome to Scarlet on Stone Church on this Sunday morning. It is an honor to be with you and an honor to have you with us this fine day. All right, let's open this service in prayer to God. Father, we come before you and we just offer this time to you. We ask that your presence would be here, that your spirit would be here, and that you would open up our minds, our hearts, our spirits to your word, that we'd understand your word, that we would grow in it, conformed by it, and then through the power of your spirit to be obedient to what you've taught us and what you've said in your word. I pray, Lord, that you would bless this time in the high priestly prayer, this holy of holies among holy writ, this incredible chapter, John chapter 17. We pray that you would be honored by our study and time with it today. We give this to you in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, if you have your Bibles, open up, if you will, to John 17. John 17. Now, what I want to do is I want to read to you what we've already covered in John 17. Just a couple of things I want to bring back. As you know, chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16 is all a crescendo, if I were to use a musical example, a crescendo to this apex of where we are right now in John 17. Jesus has had the disciples together. They have partook of the Last Supper. They have been instructed by Jesus on a plethora of things, a variety of topics, a variety of instruction. And now Jesus has left that room, has left that place where the Last Supper was, and now has brought the disciples towards the center, towards the bottom of the Mount of Olives, to where the Garden of Gethsemane is. They are not far from the garden. They may be at the entrance at this moment. They may even be in it. Wherever they are, they're close, they're outside. And what is happening is Jesus has given them incredible instruction, but also information about the future. He knows the disciples are now beginning to figure out that what their idea was of a Messiah, based on what they learned when they were younger by all the Jewish religious leaders, is that the Messiah, then in this case, Jesus Christ, is not going to fulfill what they believed that he would do. In other words, they believed that Jesus was going to be a conqueror, kind of like Judas Maccabeus coming in the horse, or his brother Simon Maccabeus coming as a victor into Jerusalem on a horse. But Jesus came on a donkey. He came humbly. He came as Messiah, but he came as the sacrifice. The disciples of Jesus never understood this concept of the sacrifice. This was not taught to them when they were learning as young Jewish boys how the Messiah was to manifest on earth. That was not the plan. Even though the Old Testament made it clear, if you read Isaiah, especially Isaiah chapter 53, or you read anywhere else in the Psalms where there is a cutting off, there is a death of the Messiah, those texts were either ignored, re-explained, or revisioned. They were never explained to the Jewish people what those texts were about. They were absolutely ignored as they are today. The Messiah was to come to bear the sins of the world, and that through that would mean his death. So now Jesus has explained to them what is happening. They're now beginning to understand it, but what is happening is their hearts have become filled with sorrow. And that's what we learned in chapter 16. Jesus says, I know your hearts have been filled with sorrow. So they know that something is happened. This Passover time in Jerusalem is not going to be like the last two. Jesus had three Passovers during his ministry. This is the last of them, and this one is different. The disciples know it. They feel it. They can sense it. And so they're now putting these ideas together in their heart, the broken pieces together, and they're trying to figure out what is happening. Jesus also said to them that they themselves will be hunted, that the hatred towards Jesus by the religious leaders is now going to be transferred to them. So they're going to need assistance. And Jesus talked about the many promises between chapters 14 and 15 that he was going to provide to them, promises that were amazing for the disciples. But then the last promise, the big one, the one of the Holy Spirit coming to basically be the paraclete, the comforter, the one who will come alongside and assist them and guide them as they maneuver their Christian walk and Christian life, especially in a very hostile environment. So this is the background. And now Jesus says at the end of chapter 16, verse 33, "These things I have spoken to you," Jesus is speaking, "that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." So he tells them of his oncoming victory, his undeniable victory, but he also explains that there will be tribulation. But if you are in Christ, if you are in him, you will have peace. So tribulation's coming, but you'll have peace in me. But know that I have overcome the world. Those are the last words of Jesus until he enters in chapter 17. So in chapter 17, we have the great high priestly prayer. This is where we get to have a front row seat to seeing and hearing a conversation, or really a prayer, from Jesus to his Father. Now, we know through all the Gospels, Jesus has prayed a lot. But the Gospels don't go into detail to what Jesus prayed. They don't say very much. We may hear the term, he gave thanks, or he prayed to the Lord, or he offered some statement that was very brief. But we don't have an entire chapter explaining the details of a prayer that Jesus gave, especially in this context where Jesus prays for three things in John 17. Number one, he prays for himself, verses 1-5, that the glory that he had with the Father before the world was would be brought back to him, that the glory would come back to him. Now you think, well, why would he need the glory brought back to him? Well, remember, Jesus in humbleness has come down to be veiled in humanity. And in that veiling of humanity, he laid aside his glory. And therefore, as he's about to be glorified through the cross, through his work that's just about to be completed, he is praying to the Father that the glory he had before his incarnation would be brought back to him again. Secondly, we come then to verses 6-19, a very large section. This deals with the disciples, the 11 apostles that are left. Now, there were 12, but remember, Judas Iscariot, the defector, has left. He's no longer part of this group. Therefore, the words and the prayers of Jesus are not for him. They're only for the apostles. Now, we have to keep this in mind as we read verses 6-19. We will not cover all this today, as you already know. With that said, though, we have to keep in mind that those words are for the apostles. They do have application for us, and we will address the application. But we have to understand that those words of Jesus are for the men that are there hearing his voice at that moment. Then we have verses 20-26, the last part of chapter 17, and that provides to us the blessings that Jesus prays for all those who will become Christians. That means you and me and anyone else who has become a Christian after his death, resurrection, his ascension, and the beginning of the church. So from that period on to today, those verses are directed to us. And so they have great application for us as well. So that is our general outline breakdown of this chapter. Relatively simple, but don't let that simplicity fool you. Every word out of his mouth is almost a theological treatise. So we have to dive into this in a way that we can understand and be able to absorb and then be able to learn and then apply to our lives. And that's why we'll be taking our time, as we always do, slowly through the text of Scripture. So what I'd like to do is read to you the first five verses. We've already set the general background. We've given you the outline. Let me give you the first five verses, and then we'll take a look at the one verse I want to cover today. Just the one. All right. John chapter 17, verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Before the world was. What an amazing opening to this incredible prayer, which is called by many scholars, by many pastors, by many historians as the Holy of Holies. We come into the presence of Jesus speaking, that is God the Son and the Son of God, the same man, speaking to God the Father. And we get to see and read and experience all that Jesus wants us to know about this prayer. What I want to bring out, though, in chapter 17 at the very beginning is a couple of things. First of all, Jesus says the hour has come. That means the moment has come, not the physical 60 minutes, but the hour, the time has come. Throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus was known to have said, my hour has not come. And then he began to say his hour has come, starting in chapter 12. And then now the time is near or coming near. And now the hour has come. So now we come to this point where the hour is coming. And then I want you to know in verse 3, it says, and this is eternal life. Jesus gives his definition of what eternal life. And he says very simply here in verse 3, that you may know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. That is what eternal life is. Do you know God and do you know Jesus Christ to whom he sent? You cannot separate Jesus from God. Many try. Many want to move Jesus into good prophet status and move God into divine status, and they want to separate both. You cannot do that in Christianity. You cannot do that in the New Testament. You cannot do that. If you speak of Jesus, you're bound by the laws of what the New Testament says about Jesus. You cannot make up your own rules about who Jesus is. And if you study a lot of people who talk, a lot of talking heads who think they know something about Jesus, you'll find they know very little, because what they're doing is they're just applying attributes to Jesus that they themselves would prefer. And many people don't prefer him to be God the Son, who has the right to judge the world. Many people do not want Jesus to be the judge. What they really want him to be is still in the crib. They want Christmas forever, meaning the birth of Jesus, but they don't want Easter or Resurrection Sunday or Good Friday even, because that is Jesus dying for the sins of the world as he claimed himself to be God the Son. He proclaimed and made equality with God. That was hated by most at that time and still to this day, surprisingly. But yet the Bible is clear. You cannot separate Jesus from the Son. You must have both. God the Father, God the Son, and of course we add in the Spirit, God the Holy Spirit. And so therefore the definition of eternal life is given very directly to you there. And then Jesus in verse 4 talks about the future as if it already has happened. He says in verse 4, I have glorified you on the earth. Well, he has not completed his work yet. And yet he says, I have finished the work. What does that mean? It means that Jesus is so certain on his mission to do what God the Father has willed him to do, that he is going to go forth and commit himself to be, as John the Baptist said, the Lamb of God, the sacrifice of God. And therefore, out of willful submission, the Son, Jesus Christ, submits to the will of the Father that he would be the sacrifice on our behalf. And therefore, Jesus is so committed to that, that he has said that is already done, meaning it is already done in his mind. He's already in his mind moved into that realm, even though we are not yet there. Now, with that said, let's now take a look at verse 6. Jesus takes his prayer He asks, of course, in verse 5, that the God the Father would glorify him with the glory that he had before the world was. That glory is coming, but that glory is already coming as he goes about the will of the Father. So the death of Jesus is a glory to the Father. The burial of Jesus is a glory to the Father. The resurrection is a glory to the Father. The ascension is a glory to the Father. The descent of the Holy Spirit coming is a glory to the Father. Christians who are coming to believe in Jesus Christ is a glory to the Father. So, with that said, the attention now from Jesus moves from himself to who? To his disciples. Here's what verse 6 says. I have manifested your name to the men you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept my word. Now, that verse is what we're going to be covering today. And you think, well, that doesn't sound like a very difficult verse, but there are five things I need to talk to you about in regard to this verse. I hope it'll bless you. Five things. First of all, Jesus declares that I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. Now, I only want to focus on the first part of that. I have manifested your name. Another word for manifest would be to reveal. To reveal, to manifest. So in essence, you could say that the ministry of Jesus, in totality, its purpose was to manifest and to reveal God to us. That is the whole idea. You see, as Jesus himself is in the image of the invisible God, Jesus, who being the brightness of his glory, being the express image of his person, reveals and came to reveal the Father to us. That's exactly what's being said here. It's more than just, I've said a few words about God. He is revealing God. That's why in John 14, we have that very important question from Philip. Philip says to Jesus, Jesus, show us the Father, and it will suffice. It will help us. It will complete us. And what does Jesus say? He says, Philip, have you been with me this long? If you've seen me, you have seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? What Jesus is saying is, I am the image of the invisible God. I am the image of the express person. I represent myself, the brightness of his glory. I am the express image of his person and glory. So Jesus is that. Therefore, when he says in verse 6, I have manifest your name, he's manifests all of the attributes of God. And that leads ultimately to the issue of name itself, as you can see. Now, with all that said regarding the name, I want to say one thing about that, and that's this, is that the name itself is very important because he says, I've manifest your name. Now, in this chapter, the word name is mentioned four times. Four times it's mentioned in this chapter. It's mentioned here in verse 6, as we see here. But I want you to look at verse 11. Take a look at verse 11 for a moment. It says, now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me. Take a look at verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Take a look at verse 26, the last verse of chapter 17. And I have declared to them your name, and I will declare it, that with love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. Very important. Your name is constantly mentioned throughout this chapter. It is presenting something important. And it becomes, you could say, a motif. That's another musical word I can use here. The word motif, it's an idea that repeats over and over again. That's what a motif is. And that motif, this idea of your name, is something we're going to keep reading, which is very important because it reveals something about who God is. Now, it's not talking about his name in the sense of Yahweh. But we're not focusing on just the name. We're focusing on the fact that his name means something. It represents something to us. It refers to his character. His character is represented here, specifically to God's character as made known to us. That's very, very important. It reveals also the essential nature of God. So his character in relation to us, his essential nature. So when Jesus says, I have manifested your name, I've revealed your name, he's given to you and I all that we need to know about the Father that we need to know now. Now, does Jesus reveal everything about the Father to us? No, because God is God. There's more to him than we could possibly imagine or comprehend. But he's revealed to us enough to understand his majesty, his holiness, his righteousness. He is immutable. He is perfect. He is just and light and holy and love. These are the attributes that God has seen fit to put in his word so that we would understand and know. And Jesus represents that in a beautiful, wonderful way. Now, this is also important to understand, because this also is a contrast to what was said before. Now, in John 17, we keep hearing the phrase, your name. I have manifested your name. But if you go back to chapter 14 and 15 and 16, we do not see that phrase being used very often. We see the phrase, in my name, Jesus is speaking, such as John 14, 13. If you ask anything in my name. If you look at John chapter 14, verse 26, we see this phrase, whom the Father will send in my name, in my name. We find in John 15, 16, you shall ask of the Father in my name. John 16, 24, you've asked nothing in my name. And then in verse or chapter 16, verse 26, it says, in that day you shall ask in my name. And now Jesus changes it. It's now focused on the Father, in your name. I've manifest your name. This leads us to a very important question, and that is this. I've manifest your name, and the question would be, to who or to whom? And that leads to number two. So there are five things that we're going to talk about. Number one is the manifestation of the Father to us by Jesus. I have manifested your name. What does that mean? Number one. Number two, to whom is he talking to? Well, it says in the verse, as we know in verse 6, I have manifested your name to the men you have given me. The men you have given me. Who are the men, pray tell thee? They are the disciples, the apostles themselves, the 11 that are still there. They're the ones who are going to be receiving the information. They're the ones that are there. They're eyewitnesses there. And with Jesus, it says, I've manifest your name to the men whom you have given to me. In other words, I have revealed the essential character of God to the apostles. I've made his character known to the apostles. So the 11 disciples, the 11 apostles are now aware. They are now know, yes, the Father. And that's going to be important you understand that, because they themselves have already admitted that they receive that truth. We'll get to that in a moment. Mark that for right now. Very important. Now, it's important to realize that when you look at verses 6 through 19, we could be thinking that Jesus is talking about us. And I want to make sure that that's something that we step away from for a moment. The issue is the disciples. Jesus uses the pronouns as you go through the verses. You will see that he mentions the pronouns in relation to them. So example, look at verse 12. While I was with them in the world, that cannot be you or me. That's referring to the 12 apostles. When I was with them, I kept them. Very, very important. That's in verse 12. So you see that even as we go through, he uses the pronouns them to refer to those people. However, what we glean from these verses will have application for us. So it says here, I have manifested your name to the men. Okay, we know who they are. We know that God's revealed the nature and character of God to them. Okay, where are the men coming from? It says, whom you have given me out of the world. That leads to the third thing. That is, ultimately, you have given me out of the world. Now, the men, as you know, are the disciples. And they've been chosen by the Father literally as a gift to be given. The Father gave the disciples to Jesus Christ. Now, I want to make this clear. That doesn't mean that the disciples were above other people. It doesn't mean that at all. It doesn't mean that they were special. There was nothing about them that one would think that they are holy or inspired or gifted beyond the natural human ability. That's not the idea here, that somehow these 11 who are left are a special lot, better than anyone else. You know, if you study the Gospels, I know if we've studied the Gospels, that they were just as human. They were flawed and sinful like you and me. We know that. We understand that. As a matter of fact, we learn about their unbelief. We learn about the exhortations. We learn about the rebukes that Jesus gives them during his ministry. They were certainly not perfect by any means. But we learn that they came from the world. And that's very important. You see this phrase here. So God has taken imperfect men from where? From the world. It says out of the world. Do you see that in verse 6? Out of the world. These imperfect men coming out of the world. Now, when we say the word world in the Gospel of John, this does not mean a positive thing. We're not talking about the trees and the elephants and the sands and the mountains and the oceans. We're talking about people. And there's something about people that John makes very clear in his Greek, and that is the people of the planet, that is our earth, humanity, the totality of it, is fallen. We live in a sinful world. And because of that, there is a pushback, there is a natural discontent against the things of God from the world. So when you say world, that is the word in Greek, cosmos. When you say the world, we're talking about the unbelieving, Christ-rejecting, God-hating world. It is a statement about the world as a whole. It is a statement of the whole world. So in John 3:16, God so loved the world. That does not mean God so loved good people. It doesn't mean, as people in some of the Calvinist traditions will say, God so loved the elect. There's nothing in John 3 that would allow that ever to be said, but there have been attempts to try to make that be the case. That's impossible. The word world means the world of the fallen nature of man, the evil and the systems and governments of that fallen man. So therefore you have the government, you have the powers, all of the systems are fallen. They're evil. They are sinful in nature. Now, God's established the rules for which we are to work in this world. God does establish governments, but governments are designed to preserve the good. But you know and I know that governments can be and have been and are being corrupted. That's part of the world system. Human nature has a way. Where you ever put humans, they basically mess things up. Wherever humans go, it all goes bad. Because of human nature. That is what John's point of view is. That is what he's saying factually, theologically, biblically, in regards to the world. It is the world of unbelievers. God so loved the world of unbelievers, the Christ-rejecting, God-hating world, that he sent his only son, that whoever or whosoever of them, that's of those in the world, believe in him, shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That is the most famous verse, but put in a context about the concept of world. So let's go to John, from John 3 to John 17. And here we have John saying in verse 6, you have given me out of the world. So we're talking about flawed, imperfect sinners being taken out of the world and given to Jesus. That's what's being said right here. And so therefore, in that case, they have been chosen out of this fallen world, just as you and I, as Christians, have been chosen out. Now, I want to illustrate this a little bit to you to explain what this means. If we go to Ephesians. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2 for a moment. Ephesians chapter 2. And I want to read to you a section of scripture that Paul so beautifully really expresses regards to how we have been taken out of the world as Christians. I think this will bring to vivid detail what is being said in John 17, verse 6. Let me read two verses 1 through 8. This is from Ephesians chapter 2. Paul is writing, "And you, he," that is Jesus, God, "made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." Verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love and with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." What a colossal, titanic, magisterial passage. That is a gold nugget if there ever was one. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, the importance that we, all of us who were saved, were once walking according to the course of the world. He writes that in verse 2, "in which you once walked according to the course of" what? "This fallen, decrepit, sinful world." That's what he's saying. "According to the prince of the power of the air," that's according to Satan. And then in verse 3, "among whom also we were once conducting ourselves in the lusts of our flesh." So if you want to ask yourself, what are the three things that cause Christians to sin? Here's what they are: the world, Satan, and our flesh. That's it. Those are the three. So when we talk about world, we're not talking about happy things here. We're talking about the world being a corrupted, decrepit, sinful system. Now, the men were called out of the world. They're called out of it. So back to verse 6. "I've manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world." Out of the world. We're still at number 3, by the way, of the 5, and that is out of the world, which is amazing to realize that this is what God has done, that he has taken through his love, through his kindness, as we learned in Paul, through his grace, and taken out and brought these men before him. Now, in this case, I want to explain something else to you, and that is this: that when I say that man is fallen, I'm not to suggest that the apostles themselves were, you know, captains of sin, generals of iniquity. That's not what I'm saying at all. What I'm saying is that these men were from a world, even though they were from a Jewish background, but God was in the background in their lives, slowly preparing them for the day that they would be called into the presence of Jesus. And though therefore they were sinners, though they were completely flawed and imperfect and not saved really in any way, they were being prepared to have the Messiah come, their hearts being prepared. Now, they did know God. They wanted to know God. They wanted to love him. We know that. These were not atheist men. These were men like anyone else, but they came from a Jewish background, men who had great respect for the texts of the Old Testament, who understood the Word of God as they had been read it and as they studied it. But now God was preparing them for the actual blessing of being a part of the Messiah, which they themselves would not have been ready for had God not prepared them. Hence, God was preparing them so that God would then bring them into the presence of Jesus at the time that he orchestrated, that is, the Father orchestrated. Now, this leads to number four, the fourth thing. What do we read and glean from verse six in this? So I have manifested your name to the men whom you've given me out of the world. Then we now, number four, they were yours. You gave them to me. They were yours. You gave them to me. Now, as I said before, this doesn't mean that they were perfected men. They were his in the sense that God was working in their hearts already to prepare them to be at the right place at the right time to be called by Jesus to become a servant and to become an apostle, a disciple, and now one who would then fulfill the Great Commission. So they were ready to be taught and ready to be led and then eventually ready to be commissioned. So therefore, we understand they were yours. God was preparing them. You gave them to me. They're being prepared for the right place, for the right time. And then we come to number five, and this is another statement about them, an important one, and says, and they have kept your word. Now, it's important to remember that when Jesus said these words, as I said at the beginning of our time together, as Jesus said these words, as he's praying before the men become fully equipped, fully understanding, fully able to do and to be obedient and to be stewards of what God's called them. At this point in John 17, these men are filled with sorrow. At this point in John 17, they're having doubts. At this point in John 17, they don't know what to make of what's about to happen. Their faith is being shaken right now. And yet we find in this particular phrase that they have kept your word. Not yet. They haven't done it yet. They're going to be. But there is something they have kept, and I want to decipher this a little bit with you so you understand that it is important. I want you to notice something in this text. Notice very carefully in verse 6, the singular aspect. It says, and they have kept your word. It doesn't say they have kept your words. If it had said they have kept your words, we would have to have a slightly different definition of what that would mean. What it means here is something different than what we would think it would be if it was just words. It is singular word. The question is why? Why is that? Well, it is interesting that in the Gospel of John, there tends to be a little bit of a pattern that John uses. So, example, when he says the word words, generally, what that means is, in the plural form, he's talking about his teachings, his precepts, his commands. But when the word word is used in singular form, it's focusing primarily on the person of Christ and his mission as Messiah. Or you could say as a totality of what the gospel is, the good news. So when the word is singular, it's usually an umbrella for the gospel, Jesus as Messiah, Jesus as Savior, and what his message generally is, not details of specific commands or precepts or instructions. I want to help you understand this a bit here. I want you, if you can, turn to John chapter 12. I want to show you an example of what I mean by this so you're not lost in the woods here. And this is a perfect example that basically two verses explains quite well. John chapter 12, verses 47 through 48. So if you could turn to that verse, I want to read it to you here. John chapter 12, verses 47 through 48. It says this. Jesus is speaking, and if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. That's verse 47. Read verse 48. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. Notice in the text, hyphen, the word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. So if you look at verse 47 and you look at verse 48, you will see two instances of the word words in plural. Verse 47, and if anyone hears my words and does not believe, what does he mean by that? If anyone hears my commands, my precepts, my teachings, and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Verse 48, he who rejects me, what that means is the person who has heard the words, heard the commands, has heard the precepts, understands the umbrella term about to be stated, then what's going to happen is that that man will be judged because he's seen it all and rejected it. In verse 47, there are people who didn't believe in the words of Jesus, in his commands or precepts, in his instructions, but later may have come to believe. But there are those who did not believe his instructions and commands and teachings, and were also rejected the fact that he was Messiah and all the totality of him as Messiah, and therefore they were going to be damned for that unbelief. And that is what I want to address here. Look at verse 48. He says, he rejects and does not receive my words, that is my instructions, precepts, commands, has that which judges him. Well, what is that which judges him? Hyphen, the word that I have spoken will judge him. Well, what is the word? The word is Jesus himself as Messiah, Jesus as the only one to get to God. John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. That word, the word that there's no man, no name under heaven save for Jesus Christ, that one can be saved. That reality, the gospel totality. So even in the Gospel of John, we see within one verse the distinction of words and word. So let's go back to John 6 to explain this so I can help a little bit wrap this up for us today. So with this said, I want to show you something. It says in verse 6, and they have kept your word. So what does that mean that the disciples at this moment, as imperfect as they are, as not understanding as they may feel themselves to be, as doubting and questioning as they may feel in their heart, they do know this, that Jesus came from God, that Jesus is the promised Messiah, that Jesus will fulfill all that the prophets of old have promised he would do. That is what they do know. That is what they do believe. That is what they do hold right now. And in that sense, the term world, as we've already, word, as we talked about earlier in John 12, is the gospel. They believed it now. They believe that Jesus is the Messiah. They believe he's the called. He believes that that he is the Son of God. And we know that from the statements that the disciples have made from here and there throughout the gospels. So with that said, they have kept your word, the umbrella term of who the Messiah is, what the gospel is, who Jesus has come to be. That is the key. In John chapter 6, verse 68, even Peter said this, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. In verse 69, also we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So we know the disciples have made these statements. They've been strong in understanding where they stand here. And even though the world rejected it, even though the Jewish religious leaders hated Jesus and his disciples, they still held fast to who Jesus was. He was Messiah, the Son of God, who was coming to be the Lamb to take away the sins of the world. They understood that. They were getting there. And that is what's being brought up here. And then at some point in the future, when the Holy Spirit comes and brings to revelation all the truths that they didn't quite get, then they'll be able to be full keepers of his word, obedient to his teachings, precepts, and commands. Now, how does this relate to us? Well, we don't have to wait for Jesus to be on the cross. We live on the other side of history here, don't we? And therefore, we have already been given the promise of his Holy Spirit. Therefore, we can right now through his word be able to believe, understand, and be obedient to Jesus Christ, so that whatever we read in his word, his commands, his precepts, his teachings, we can then apply it into our lives. Now, that may not be an easy thing to do. Jesus knows that. And that's why he's given us his Holy Spirit. Without the Spirit, we can do nothing. Without the Spirit, we don't have the power to do anything that Jesus has commanded us. And therefore, when the Spirit comes, then we have the power. And that's why we as Christians, right now, today, we have the ability, the strength to actually fulfill what Jesus has called us to do, and to be obedient and to understand, and through his Spirit to read these words and be drawn and to be energized and to be given the power to step forward in faith, boldness, and then to proclaim in love his truth and be obedient to it. That's the beauty here. All right, enough said. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. We thank you for this day. It is such a privilege to be given insight into your word. We are so honored that we get to now have a front row seat into this prayer that you gave to the Father on our behalf. Father, bless our time as we continue through John 17, and let it be a light in our lives, food for our soul, strength for our spirit. Father, I pray that you would bless this day and guide all those who are part of Scarlet on Stone Church, and that you would bless their walk with you. And I pray this all in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.